Thank you for blessing my heart, encouraging me with your speaking to me in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs this morning. It was encouraging to hear you ministering to my soul and hopefully to one another as well. Now I hope to be able to return the favor, minister to your soul from the Word of God. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. We have a habit here at Grace Baptist Church of a convictional habit of preaching systematically through the Word of God. Expositionally, that means we find out, study, and find what the context and intent of the text is, and we simply seek to expose that and explain that and apply that. And we are going through the book of 1 Peter, and I'm going to pray a pastoral prayer here, and then we'll jump into this book. But our text that you can kind of get ready for is chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, but really 6 through 8 will be the focus of the sermon this morning. Father, I pray that you would help these people who have gathered here in your name to worship you, to hear from you today. To hear from you because they are hearing from your holy, inerrant, inspired word. And that you would encourage them, challenge them, affect the change that you desire in them that your Spirit alone can do. And we know that you have promised to do those things through your written word, your scripture. It is profitable for the doctrine, for the reproof, for the correction, for the instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God, the people of God, may be complete, mature, thoroughly equipped to every good work as they leave this place. And so I pray that you would do your work in them. I pray for those that are discouraged today. They didn't maybe get much sleep last night, or they have had a rough week. There's been conflict in home or their work, or perhaps they're lonely and they've been discouraged. I pray that your word would give them the encouragement they need to keep on trusting and walking with you. Lord, for those that are beat down today because they have succumbed over and over again to their flesh, they have sinned. They have fallen short of the glory of God. I pray that you would admonish them if necessary, and then encourage them, build them up in the truth of your word. Lord, for those who are gathered here today, who this has been maybe a uniquely profitable week for them. They have grown, they've been encouraged. I pray that they would humble themselves today and not be lifted up with pride. Lord God, we thank you for all that you give us, whether it's good or bad. Should we not receive both at your hand? And Lord, we don't know what this week entails for us. We don't know if our life will last that long. And so, Lord, I pray that you will find us watching and waiting, never ashamed at your appearing. That is, Lord, I pray that you would find each person here today resting in Jesus Christ. Lord, for those who are unable to be here through sickness or other struggles of life, or perhaps traveling, or as the case has been for the last year, perhaps there is a dangerous for them to be out in public, I pray that you would encourage their hearts where they are at. For those that are homebound and unable to meet with us, I pray that they would sense the Holy Spirit's work in their life, even as they perhaps try to follow along virtually or through fellowship in other way. I pray for your church, for your people. Build them up, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Our text today, as I said, is 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. This is one long paragraph, and it really has three sections to it. I'm not sure how many sermons it's going to take us to go through this paragraph, but I know more than one. I know today we will not go through the whole thing, maybe two, maybe three. We might do a sermon on each section. The middle section, we're kind of skipping the first two verses today and skipping the last two verses and really focus on the middle section. It's the foundational section of the text. And so I'm going to read the whole thing and then we'll jump into this. This is what the Word of God says. coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it also is contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." To understand the main point of this paragraph, we have to think through the context. And ultimately, the context of the entire book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter essentially is this: how to live like Christ in a Christ-less culture. How to live as spiritual exiles, living and inevitably suffering well as exiles in this world. Now, he's going to make very clear through the book of 1 Peter, when he talks about suffering as a Christian, which is the main theme of the book, when he talks about that, he's not talking about suffering on the basis of our own hypocrisy, our own foolishness, being busybodies, being judgmental, arrogant, and such. He will say in chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." Well, of course, we shouldn't suffer as a murderer, but he adds the phrase, as a busybody, as somebody who just can't keep their nose to their own business. Don't even suffer for those reasons. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." So he's very clear that he's not talking about Christians who suffer because they are insufferable jerks. It's not what he's talking about in the text of suffering as a Christian. And there are plenty of those out there. We know that. We probably have been guilty ourselves of that. But he is talking about, in this book, about suffering hostility from the unbelieving governments and family members and friends and co-workers. He's talking about suffering from them in an unjust sort of way. He sets the table for this theme in the first chapter in verse 6, when he writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." He sets the table there, and then he really doesn't talk about suffering as a Christian for the rest of chapter 1. Instead, he follows that, if need be, you suffer for a while here. He follows it up with five directives or five commands for the Christian who is, need be, suffering for a while. Those five commands are found in chapter 1 and then the first part of chapter 2, and he says this. This is the overview of our sermons for the last several months. He says this: rest your hope in grace. Be holy like God. Fear God. Love one another. And then last week, crave the word. Crave the gospel. Those are the commands that he gives, the imperatives. The next command in the context is not found until chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. So you have this entire paragraph we just read this morning, where he's not giving any commands, any directives to the Christian. Rather, he's making an observation. He's describing some things about this life. Now, what's interesting is after he makes this next command, he revisits in verse 11 and 12, he revisits the topic of suffering, and from here on, it just predominates the rest of the book. No less than 8 more times after this command about suffering in verse 11 and 12, he's going to talk about suffering well as a Christian. So he really kind of, this is a really a pivot point in the book of 1 Peter, this text we're at today. Let me read that verse there, what I'm talking about. Verse 11 and 12 of chapter 2, he says this: "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, as exiles, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And so here's the next command that we're going to get to eventually in our text of Scripture, in our sermon series. The next command is, so refuse and resist all your passions of humanity. That's what he means by fleshly lusts or fleshly passions. Refuse what you want to do, how you feel about responding in the suffering. Refuse that. And instead, set your conduct, live your lives, your conduct in an honorable fashion. Literally, that word is in a good way. And then he follows that up saying, by doing good works, which will be observed by all the people around you. So he's saying that they're going to speak against you. You're going to have this suffering. There's slander that is owed to the Christian because they're Christian. And you respond with honorable conduct and observable good works. Essentially, it sounds to me that it is never a Christian, a God-like ideal to fight fire with fire. Rather, it is you receive the fire and you respond with grace and kindness, good works, honorable living. It's the way we're supposed to live. Now, we will get to what that means when we get to that text. But what's fascinating to me is that we often would think, well, yeah, if you live as a good person in the world, if you have good works and you're a Christian and you're seeking to obey God and be faithful, what you can expect is to be left alone and to be sort of, you know, accepted by your neighbors and family and friends and everyone around you. But chapter 2, 11 and 12 is very clear. It says that when they speak against you as evildoers. And if you look at the context and the clarity of the words there, the idea there is that when they speak against you as evildoers and you respond with honorable living and good works, they don't suddenly say, oh, we didn't know you were such good people. In fact, when you read it, it makes it clear that he's saying that as you are doing honorable things and doing, it says, good works, which they observe, they're seeing the good works, they respond with slander. They respond with speaking against you as if you're the evildoer. So you're doing the good and they think you're the evildoer. And that's concerning because we like to be liked. We like to be accepted and welcomed. I mean, I know my home is in heaven, but earth is where all my stuff is. You know, I don't really want to just like abandon everything and they're speaking against me, and it's unfair, it's unjust. We're simply seeking to reflect Christ and the righteousness of God and the obedience to the word, and the response of the world is, you're the problem. You're the hindrance to progress in our society. You're the reason we have so many problems in this world. By the way, this is historically proven. Down through the ages. Now, I don't want to have one of these whole Christians are the only persecuted people groups in the world sort of ways of looking at things. That's not the case. However, down through history, the world has always found an easy scapegoat in genuine Christians. And Peter, the people that are reading this letter in the first century, they're about to experience that firsthand. Nero is the emperor. And not long after this is written, Nero, according to history, will burn Rome and find an easy scapegoat to blame it all on. These strange Christians who live to this invisible and pray to this invisible being and refuse to bow the knee to Caesar. And they will experience the sort of persecution and suffering that we only hear about. History has proven this over and over again. So what Peter's going to do in the rest of the chapter, after the rest of the book, essentially, after this pivot point in verse 11 and 12, he's going to tell us and them how. How do you suffer well? And he's going to start listing things. Well, what about when it's the government? Well, this is how you do it. What about when it's your employment, your master-slave relationship in the first century? This is how you do it. What happens if it's in my marriage? This is how you do it. He's just going to go through these different environments and talk about how we suffer well as Christians. So what does that have to do with the text we read this morning? This paragraph is the preface to verse 11 and 12. It's the introduction. And what the chief question being answered in verses 4 through 10 is not how we suffer well, but why we suffer at all as Christians. Why would they do that? Why when those who are seeking to live for Christ, why are they the recipients of the slander and hatred of the world? Why did Nero blame the Christians for the burning of Rome? What would cause such anger and hatred? Why would so many people down through the ages who professed Christ and simply sought to live for him be the targets of imprisonments, slander, hatred? Why is it that, and this is, many of you experience this, that in your families, when you have left your family religion for Christ, you are suddenly the black sheep of the family, even if you have siblings who are like in prison and stuff. But you're the black sheep because you don't go to the same church. You don't follow the same sort of lifestyle. Why is that? Peter is going to say why in this paragraph. And it connects to the whole context. Now, it is a bit of a convoluted paragraph, and that's why I think we need to break it down and understand it. But I think we have to understand this. In the presence of unfair criticism, there is a how to live, but it's helpful to know why that's happening in the first place. I don't probably need to say it again, but I will. Remember, I already said this. He's not talking about fair criticism. Okay? He's not talking about suffering because you do things that are worthy of suffering for. Unfair criticism. Why? Now, think about the text we read this morning now with that question in mind or that context. And what Peter is going to do is he's going to divide up, or this paragraph divides up into three sections. 4 and 5 is section 1. 6 through 8 is section 2. And 9 and 10 is section 3. I'm going to just run through that, and then we're going to focus in 6 through 8 this morning. 4 through 5 is essentially this. Peter is introducing an illustration of Jesus Christ as what he calls the living stone. But his premise is not simply to point out that Christ is this living stone. Rather, he wants to point out that we also are living stones. That's kind of the emphasis there, which is why you see the text when he says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen of God and precious. And then he emphasizes it. You also are. As living stones. So he's saying this, Christians are like Christ. The very word Christian means little Christs. He's the stone, we're little stones, is the idea here. The key phrase is that you also are living stones. And the comparison is like this, Christ was and is chosen of God and precious. Honorable is what that word means. Valued, highly valued. And the implication that will be supported through the rest of the paragraph, since you also are living stones, you also are chosen of God and highly valued. But the text also says that Christ was chosen by God, but rejected by men. And the implication is, as little stones, you also, though chosen by God and highly valued, will be rejected by men. That's 4 and 5. 6 through 8 then, which is the focus today, he's going to find or express the Old Testament scriptural backing for his illustration and his premise. And so he actually weaves together three distinct texts, one after another in this. There's actually three Old Testament quotes in these few verses here. And he's giving the Old Testament illustration. And what he's simply saying in his big point is this. Well, ultimately, why you suffer? First, Christ was rejected. Your little Christ, your Christians, you'll suffer too. But there are two kinds of people in this world. There are those who receive Christ and those who reject Christ. There are those who welcome him and those who refuse him. Or the illustration we're going to get to, there are those who build on him and those who stumble over him. Like a stone. And he used the Old Testament quotes to prove this. And then in chapters 9 and 10, or verses 9 and 10, he concludes it and kind of brings it together and says, "And you, Christian, you are of the sort that has not stumbled over him, but the sort who has received him. And as such, you are chosen and highly valued, his own special people, his royal priesthood, his chosen generation, those who have mercy, those who are in the light." And then he runs right into verse 11 and 12. And the point is this. So arm yourself with the mindset of your reception by God as you enter a world rejected by men. Arm yourself with the mindset of who you are to him rather than concern yourself with who you are to them. And that's how he fits the context. So let's quickly rush in to verses 6 through 8. Christ the rock. The Old Testament illustration. Now, we'll come back and hit 4 and 5 and 9 through 10, but 6 through 8. Now, when we think through this Old Testament illustration of Christ as the stone, we have to understand a couple of things. One, it is from the Old Testament. Peter is not creating a new illustration. But also, it's not a uniform illustration. This is God's inspired word, and he expressed to Peter exactly what he should write. But from a human perspective, Peter is all over the place in the illustration. Okay? It's not one uniform illustration. First, he talks about Christ as the living stone, and that probably has reference to his resurrection. And then he speaks of Christ as that's the lithos, the live lithos, the word for stone. And then he speaks of Christ as the lithos, agonion, or the stone cornerstone. And then he's going to change his even illustration and say, and then he's the kephale, or the head cornerstone, which probably means the capstone, not the cornerstone, but the capstone. And then he's going to switch the word completely around. And at the end, use the Old Testament quote to say, he's the Petra scandalon. He's the rock of offense, which is a completely different word. It means something totally different. And so there's actually four different sort of illustrations of Christ as a stone that he employs here. So it's not one uniform illustration. It's kind of an amalgamation of several things, but it all fits together in one particular really neat way. All three of these passages clearly and unequivocally are prophetic messianic passages. So Peter, he's right in his context. I'm not saying he misuses the word. I'm saying he actually found the meaning of the Old Testament texts and applies it correctly. Let's just jump through each one of these Old Testament quotes. The first one is found when we read there in chapter 2, "Therefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion," or "I place in Zion a chief cornerstone," or literally a stone cornerstone. The word chief is different than what you find it later. "Elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Now this is more of a loose quote. Peter leaves out a few things from the Old Testament here. He's just quoting it shortly and kind of condensing it. But this is from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. But we have to first, before we even look at the context, what did it mean there and what does it mean here for something to be the cornerstone? We do mostly stick building here in the Western civilization. They do not do stick building, or did not do stick building hardly ever over in the Middle East, especially Israel. Why? Because there's not a lot of sticks, but there's an awful lot of rocks. So everything was built on stone. What is the cornerstone? Probably one of the first thing that comes to our minds when we think about this is that's like the foundation. But that's not what the cornerstone was. You see, the foundation in that building was actually the rock earth. I mean, they just built straight on the ground because it was itself already a massive rock and thus a suitable foundation. Rather, the cornerstone was the first stone laid in the construction of the building. And it didn't support the building. That wasn't the main point. It was the way in which the building retained its integrity. You see, you had this massive stone on the corner, and all the stone, all the rock going horizontally, and all the rock going vertically was squared off of that cornerstone. You can imagine if you're building a building and you just place a brick and each brick you place just in comparison to the next one. And if you're off an eighth of an inch on each brick, by the time you get to the end, your building is a mess. And so they would have this center point, this corner point that was the place of square and plumb. And everything was based off of that. That's what the cornerstone means. So when the text is saying, behold, I place, or God is saying, I lay or I put in Zion, Jerusalem, this stone, this cornerstone. He's talking about Christ. He says he's elect or he's chosen. He's precious. That's the word honored, highly valued. And he who believes on him will by no means put to shame. He's using this illustration of building. And he's saying this. God was promising that in Christ, he places a massive guiding stone. His entire kingdom, his entire household, his entire building will find its true source and structure and guiding principle and squareness from this cornerstone, from Jesus. He's the guiding stone upon which all of God's kingdom is built. That's what he's saying there. Now, the quote in Isaiah's context is very fascinating because Isaiah 28 is all about judgment. It's all about judgment against Zion, against Jerusalem, because of their oppression of the poor, their injustice of the weak, their lying, their bribery, their idolatry. He lists all these different things. And he says, because of that, there is judgment coming. And yet there is one verse, one text in Isaiah 28 that is the opposite of judgment. And that is this verse. But I'm going to lay amidst all of your wickedness a cornerstone. And the one of you, whoever it is of you, that builds on that cornerstone will never be put to shame. Will not be come to the end of their building and be ashamed at how the building looks. Be ashamed at how the building is just way off base. That's what he means there. Christ, God promises that his Christ will steady the building, provide the structure, the support, the basis for the whole thing. Or as the psalm tells us, unless God builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Israel was God's building, and he's saying in Isaiah, they were out of square. They had lost integrity. They were a junk building. But he will straighten them. He will fix them. And it will be through his Messiah, through Christ as the cornerstone. Well, Peter's taking this context and he's highlighting, first of all, that Christ is the chosen and highly valued cornerstone, the precious one. Because he alone will be the difference between eternal delight and eternal ruin for God's people. Those who believe on him will by no means, literally, ooh, may, the strongest negative in the language of the text, never, ever be put to shame. Really, the emphasis in the negative is emphasizing the positive. He will certainly glory. He will certainly rejoice. He will certainly be delighted if he puts his trust in the cornerstone. And the big point of Peter's application is simply this, in this first quote, believe on the Christ alone, elect and precious one, and you'll have certain eternal joy. It's a very simple message, right? And then notice in our text, he transitions before he moves to the second quote, which is found in Psalm 118, which we read this morning. Therefore, to you who believe, it's precious. But to those who are disobedient, Then he quotes Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And here's the transition. Therefore, those believe precious. Now note, different translations will say this differently. Even the one I'm using here, the he is in italics, meaning that the translators thought it might clarify things if they added those words. But I don't believe it clarifies things. When I look at the grammar of this text, it's not talking about the preciousness of the cornerstone here. It actually reads literally this. Therefore, to you, the believers, precious value. There is a dative case, that if you care what that means, right before believe, believers. To you, precious to the believers. And most take it this way, and I think it's the correct way to understand it. Therefore, to you, the believers, you also possess the value of the cornerstone. You also are highly valued and honored. Now, that will be supported in the context because that's the whole point of verses 9 and 10, to talk about that value we experience when we are connected to Christ as the cornerstone. And so he's transitioning by saying, so you who believe, when you build your life on the cornerstone, placed there by God on Christ, when you your faith is in him, you're a believer in him, in Christ alone, the value that he possesses as God's chosen one transfers to you because you're the living stones along with the living stone. That's his whole point in the text. And here's the beauty of it all. Though there are many who reject Christ, but the ones who believe on him, the ones who trust him, they gain by grace the value as sons of God, as the elect and beloved of him. And the value that you have is the value of Christ himself before the God of heaven. That's an amazing truth, but that's actually the foundational truth of the gospel, that your identity in Christ gives you eternal value unlike any other. But the point of quoting Psalm 118 is not necessarily talking about the value that the Christian possesses, because he switches. He says, but to those who are disobedient or disbelieve, then this psalm applies. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief, or the kephale, the head cornerstone. Now, what's interesting about this is you would think he's saying in the transition, so the one who believes has immense value, and the one who doesn't believe, he doesn't have immense value. But that's actually not what he says. He actually is saying something very interesting. It's not his point to kind of compare the believers and unbelievers. Rather, he's saying this, and you notice in the text, he's saying, but the ones who don't believe, this is what's true. They reject the stone, and it doesn't matter. And it really doesn't matter. Now, it matters to them, but it doesn't matter to the stone. It doesn't matter to the cornerstone and the one who places the cornerstone. In fact, their rejection is only furthers his value as the head cornerstone. And of course, this is prophesying about Christ. Jesus himself quoted this text to refer to the Pharisees. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head cornerstone. He quotes that to say, you're rejecting me, builders of Israel, but that doesn't in any way impugn or recede my elect chosen value as the Son of God. In fact, it simply serves to further the glory of Christ as the Son of God. And so this statement, this quote, is not so much a statement about those who reject, but a statement about the sovereignty of God in the rejection of him by men. That he is yet sovereign even over his own rejection. The rejection, so this is kind of the way it goes. The fact, Christ is the stone. Some will receive him, believe, they will not be put to shame. And they're valued. Those who reject him, well, he's still the head cornerstone. He's still the head cornerstone. Now, there's an old Jewish legend that supposedly is why this was written. Supposedly, the Psalm 118 is based off this Jewish story about the building of Solomon's temple. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's considered to be true amongst the Jewish teachers. And it goes like this, that when the building of Solomon's temple was, as you know, there was never to be any sound of hammer or chisel in the building of the temple of God. And so they would go out and cut and chisel the stones in the quarry or find fitting stones in the quarry and then bring them already ready to set in the place when they build them in the temple. So there was no sound of cutting in the temple, of hammering. Well, the story goes, according to Jewish tradition, that the builders saw this stone, this massive stone in the quarry. They said, that's a ridiculous looking stone. That will never fit anywhere in the building. And they rejected it completely. And they went along looking for the different stones to build the building. And they came along to building the temple and they got the temple finished, but they were lacking one more stone and they could not find a stone for the perfect fit for the temple. And so the legend goes that they went back to the quarry and there was this old stone that they had rejected and it had grown over with grass and moss. But then they discovered it and lo and behold, the stone which the builders had first rejected actually was the perfect fit for the capstone, for the final laying stone on the corner. In other words, they say this is where the psalm comes from that is being quoted there, is that the stone which the builders rejected became the head or the chief or the top cornerstone. Like I said, I don't know. That's according to the Jewish teaching of where that psalm came from, that event happened. But it may actually explain why it is that Peter makes, and of course, Psalm 118 makes that change as well, moving from just cornerstone to kephale cornerstone, or some translate that capstone. That he actually perfectly fits. He's the perfect stone for the situation, though they all rejected him. And Jesus prophesies that about himself. They're going to reject him. He's going to come into his own. They're going to hate him, they're going to destroy him, they're going to slander him, they're going to tear him down, and they're eventually going to kill him. And yet he is exactly the thing they needed all along. I think this is kind of a cool illustration if this is the case, because it describes Christ as the first cornerstone and then describes him as the capstone. And we know in the scripture, the Bible actually describes Christ as the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, the last. In other words, he's the all in all. He's what the building gets us square by, and he's the whole thing that completes the building. He makes it all fit together. It's his church that he will build, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it because it's in Christ and on Christ and through Christ and from Christ and to Christ. That's the idea of this quote. So we see this. Isaiah 28. Christ is this cornerstone, elect and precious. Those who believe on him, they will delight in glory of God. But those who do not, well, actually, it doesn't change the fact that he is all they need. There's a lot of people who you talk to about the gospel, and they will say, well, I just don't believe in that. I just don't believe in Christ. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in this word. I don't believe in that book. And with all due respect, it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. It doesn't matter whether you receive or reject Christ or not. He is the kephale cornerstone. He is the head capstone of all truth and all eternity and all life and all death. I'm reminded of another example of a stone found in the teaching of a parable where Jesus talks about the idea he's a big stone. Another example, like a grinding stone, like a millstone. And he describes the idea of either fall on him and be broken, or one day the stone will fall on you and you will be crushed. A parable that Jesus gave about the same sort of idea. The stone is the stone regardless of whether people receive or reject. But now Peter moves to another text in verse 8. Go back to Isaiah. Back to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Goes back to Isaiah, but this is a very different text than Isaiah 28 passage. This is actually contextually in Isaiah chapter 8. This is the prophecy of the invasion of Jerusalem by Assyria. Now, Assyria was this massive, dangerous empire, eating up every city and every nation they had come to. They had also, by this time in Isaiah, actually been eating up, or soon to eat up, the northern tribes of Israel. Isaiah chapter 8 says, "And they're coming to you, Judah. They're coming to you, Jerusalem." But the prophecy also says, "However, God will deliver you from the Assyrians. They will not destroy you." So there's the prophecy of Assyria's invasion of Judah, the promise of divine deliverance, and here is a word in Isaiah chapter 8, the prophet of God who is saying both, who is prophesying the judgment and promising the deliverance, must not fear either one. He must not fear Assyria, and he must not fear Judah. But he must preach the word of the Lord. That's the context of Isaiah chapter 8. And the emphasis given by God to the prophet Isaiah is many will never receive the messianic word. Many will not receive this word. Now that seems like a strange encouragement to not concern yourself, but that was the constant encouragement that Isaiah experienced from God. Right at the very beginning in Isaiah chapter 6, when he's commissioned to be a prophet of God, and he says, okay, this is great, and he sees this glory of God in heaven, and God says, who will go for me? Who will I send? And Isaiah says, send me. And God says, okay, you're going to go, and they're going to ignore you and hate you and not listen to you. So go! Okay, that doesn't sound like a really encouraging, you know, shot in the arm before the big game. You're going to lose. But it's all through Isaiah. Isaiah's constantly hearing from God. They will reject you. They will reject you. They will reject you. They will reject you. And the emphasis in the book of Isaiah for that, they will reject you because they reject me. That's why they'll reject you. And Isaiah 8:14, there is this quote. And in it, we find this simply happening. They will not see their Messiah as a cornerstone, but they will see him as a stone that they will trip and fall and never recover from. It's interesting. We talk about these two quotes. In Psalm 118, it's a psalm of blessing. We read it this morning. Very encouraging, right? And there is one verse that's negative in it, the one that he quotes here. And that one verse that's negative in Psalm 118 is the stone which the builders rejected. And it's funny that Isaiah 8 is all negative. And there is one verse of positivity and joy. That though they stumble, those who believe will rejoice. And so here what he is saying is this. For those who disobedient, for those who refuse Christ, they do so because he is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. First quote, the blessedness of those who receive Christ. Second quote, the sovereignty and superiority of Christ, no matter people receive or refuse him. And the third quote, but the reality of those who refuse him do so because of their own wicked self-deception. Now, what's interesting, he says stone of stumbling, but then he completely switches, as does Isaiah, completely switches the illustration. And a rock of offense. Now, literally, that's the phrase, Petra Scandalon. I think it's kind of ironic. Of course, that's Petra is the name Peter. It's the name that Jesus gave Peter, and he's quoting that here about being a Petra. Why did God give Peter the name Peter? Why did Jesus do that? One of the things is after his confession of Christ as the Son of God, he's essentially telling Peter, you're a massive cliff, a tower of truth. Because that's what the word Petra means. Petra is not a stone. It's not even a big cornerstone on a building. Petra is a word that references a massive cliff, a big tower, an insanely large rock that cannot be moved. That's what a Petra meant in the Greek language. And so he attaches the word a scandalous tower, Scandalon, a scandalous one. Now, what does the word scandal mean? We use it so flippantly today when scandals are no big deal. But the meaning of the word is a scandal is something that is so disgusting, so shocking, so hurtful, so degrading. We want nothing to do with it. That's what a scandal means. And he says, to those who are disobedient, to those who refuse the word of God, refuse Christ, Christ to them is shockingly disgusting. They want nothing to do with him. He's this massive tower, the rock they just can't get over. They just can't get over it. Now, some might disagree and say, oh no, I know lots of people who love Jesus and they're not believers, who say Jesus is great and they quote him all the time when it suits their purposes and all that sort of thing. And I simply would offer this short commentary. People don't love Jesus. They love the Jesus of their imagination. If people really understood the Jesus of the New Testament, he was scandalous. He bothered people. You don't. The rest of society does not love Jesus when the people that were his own contemporaries killed him. Right? And why did they kill him? They didn't like the things he was saying. They didn't like what he had to say. They stumble. What would make Christ so odious to people? He was prophesied then. He was killed. It's true today. Well, he actually tells us in the text, verse 8. They stumble, and he says, first of all, being disobedient. Now, that word disobedient, apatheo, without passion, or apathetic, we get the word from. It literally has the idea of somebody who is rebellious and wants their own way, and they really don't care to know what is true. The reason why people stumble over Christ is because they want autonomy. They don't want this man telling them what to do. They don't want this ruler over us. In fact, they shouted that at the cross. We have no king but Caesar. Which means they fully understood that Jesus was to be their king, their authority, the one who says do and they do. They didn't want that. They are disobedient. They are rebellious. This is what the scripture describes as the total depravity of man. People reject Christ because our hearts are naturally wicked and rebellious. That's why we ever did and ever will reject Christ. Now, I will confess that Christians often make it difficult, make that rock a little bigger, make it a little more difficult for people to swallow. And there are intellectual and there are questions that people have. And there are all sorts of historical things. But those things can be taught and shown. But ultimately, when one finally says at the end of the day, I don't want this, it's because they don't want their hearts changed to glorify God and be submitted to him. Ultimately. Even if they don't know that's what they're saying. They are disobedient. And then it says they are disobedient to the word. So not just Christ as a person, because he actually wasn't repulsive as a person. It's what he said that caused such repulsion. The gospel. Well, I thought the gospel was good news. Why would people not want the good news? Because of what the good news plainly contains. And that is this. The good news implies that you, and explicitly states too, you and I are rebels, arrogant, vile, vicious, wicked people. That's what it implies. It also implies that we are helpless and ignorant of God and ourselves. It also teaches us that we need someone to rescue us. We can't rescue ourselves. And that we are rescuing ourselves, if we're attempting to, from ourselves. That we are the ones we need rescued from. The gospel also teaches us that we don't want to be rescued. In fact, we would rather wallow in our refuse and our sin than submit to God. And then finally, the gospel implies that then every effort you have made and I have made to remedy myself has only added to my wickedness and rejection. And all of that is scandalous. It's offensive. And I am here standing before you agreeing that on its face, that upsets me. That I don't like that in my natural state. I want to be the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. I want to contribute. I want to do things to make to cause God to love me so that I can, at the end of the day, say, but I was a pretty good person. They reject the word of God. The gospel is good news, but that good news, there's a massive rock of bad news one must get through to get to the good news. And this is probably the most odious part about the doctrine of grace, is in this last little bit, and I don't have time to go into great detail. To which they also were appointed. Now, this is a tough one. I'm not going to stand here today and say this is simple. But I'll tell you what Peter is plainly saying, even if I don't fully grasp it. He is saying, and in the end, they were appointed to that rejection. In the end, God sovereignly chose them to this. Now that brings up the whole, well, wait, what about man's responsibility? What about this? What about this? The Bible teaches a doctrine called compatibilism. It means this: two truths are true, they're compatible. Simply this: God is sovereign over every acceptance and rejection of him. Man is responsible for his refusal. And those two truths are compatible through Scripture, even though at times they are incompatible here. They're compatible in Scripture. And Peter is emphasizing that. And in the end, they were appointed to this. R.C. Sproul said it this way: they were appointed to a destiny of judgment on the basis of their unbelief, their disobedience, because that is the inevitable conclusion for all who refuse to bow to Christ. Not that Christ refused to offer them deliverance, but he sovereignly and wisely chose not to bestow mercy on them, which is his divine prerogative. So, this text, there's a lot here, and the next part is next week. We got to jump into the rest of this paragraph. But just this foundation of this Old Testament quotes here. We wrap it up. Christ is the cornerstone of our relationship with God, the guiding stone, the only one upon which we can ever hope to experience salvation and eternal delight. Two, those who receive Christ, they receive the same value and preciousness as Christ himself. Three, but those who reject Christ do so at their own peril. But their rejection in no way diminishes God's view and value of Christ, who Christ is. Their rejection is actually used by God to prove he's the capstone, the chief cornerstone. But it is true that many will still stumble over Christ. They'll be scandalized by him as the massive, unconquerable rock. And they will do so because they are rebellious, refusing God's truth, and appointed to this judgment. But how does this all fit again with the context of suffering well when you're unjust in suffering? How does this encourage us today? We would think this would be primarily a sermon text geared toward the unbeliever, right? But it's not. It's written toward the Christian. And how is it meant to encourage us this way? If the world, the culture around you, stumbles over Christ, the living stone, they will stumble over Christians, little living stones too, the ones built on him. Their rejection, slander, and persecution is aimed at you, but ultimately directed toward Christ. But their rejection of you in no way undermines or devalues God's value that he has placed upon you through Christ. They hate you, but God loves you. They are not chosen, but rebellious. You are chosen and highly valued by the grace of Christ alone. And so you are like Christ, chosen and precious living stones, destined to never be put to shame. So here's the context. Arm yourselves with this mindset as you enter this world, as you go through your life. Arm yourselves with this mindset. If you think, if I think that the culture, that the godless thinking and philosophies of our age are my friends, I will be so devastated when I find out the truth. But if I'm thinking, if I'm arming myself with this reality, in Christ, God has valued me, chosen me, given me mercy, then I can arm myself with this mindset. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Live for the honor that God has chosen for you. So live honorable lives now. Live for the honor that God has chosen for you, beloved and beleaguered little stone, not in fear or response to the dishonor the world may heap upon you. Live as elect, precious living stones, hoping on Christ your chief cornerstone. They're going to stumble. You are God's possession. Arm yourself with that mindset.